I'm really delighted to welcome our next speaker. Our next speaker is Jane Williams, who is known to many of us here. She is a tutor in theology here at St. Melitus College at St. Paul's Theological Center. And I've had the privilege of working with Jane for the last 5 years in the college. And I've just individually really benefited so much from her teaching, her sense of fun. And also, she is, I think, one of the wisest people I know. It's kind of true, that. I think there's a great deal of wisdom in Jane, and hopefully we're going to learn from some of that over the next 45 minutes or so. You may know her from GodPod. Anyone listen to GodPod out there? If you don't know about GodPod, GodPod is a theological podcast that we do. You can find it on the St. Paul's Theological Center website. You can hear Jane's dulcet tones alongside the less dulcet tones of myself and Mike Lloyd on the God Pod. It's a great fun to do that. She's married to Rowan. She's got two children, Rhiannon and Pip. And she's here today to speak about the desert fathers and the desert mothers, one of the other great strands of Christian and monastic spirituality over the years. So please give a very warm welcome to Jane Williams.
We are going to be looking at the desert fathers and mothers in the next 45 minutes, who are the root of everything that you've heard so far this morning. They are the root of the inspiration for St. Benedict, the one who rescued Western civilization out of the power of the monastic life, and they are the root of the Celtic tradition as well. You'll see that it spreads in many, many different kinds of ways. But I want to start, if I may, with a little clip from something called The Last Anchorite. Just so you remember, we're not talking just about the past, we're also talking about what's happening now.
I am Father Lazarus of the Coptic Orthodox Church. I have come from Australia, I'm Australian. I was. My name is particularly relevant to my life because it means the one who is resurrected. So I chose this name both for its power of resurrection, because I was not Christian all my life. I have become a monk and a Christian at the same time and changed my life completely. So it was like I was dead and I came to life. Before, I was a man proud of himself. I was sure that I am the captain of my ship and the master of my fate. I was sure that I am the one who determines my own destiny. Now, I believe that I am in the hand of the Lord. I believe that I have changed completely from being the master of my own life to being the loving son, the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. This change from pride to humility, from independence to dependence, from adulthood to childhood, this is the complete change which has happened to me from before monasticism to after monasticism. This place for sleeping is like a tomb, you know. It's just a hole in the rock. So when I crawl in there to sleep, it's like I lay me down to die.
An Australian who discovered God and the monastic calling at the same time, and who sees that as what saved his life. The complete turnaround from believing that he was in control of his life to being a man in the hands of God. And I wanted to show you this partly so, as I say, you know it's still happening. This is not the past. Just like the Celtic tradition, it continues. But it's about putting God in control, concentrating on God, being people in the hands of God, not in charge of ourselves. So what I'd like us to do here is just to create a little bit of desert, just for a few moments. Please will you concentrate on doing one thing, just for the next 45 minutes. The one thing is you're going to try to hear God speaking through me, speaking despite me, speaking above me, speaking around me, speaking in the space that we are now inhabiting. I would like you, please, to turn off anything electronic that you have on you. Don't Twitter for the next 45 minutes. Don't, if your wife is expecting a baby or you know you're going to need an urgent phone call, of course, keep it on. But otherwise, will you turn off anything electronic? Please, will you also put down your pens and papers, your computers, anything you're taking notes on? I want you just for this time to receive what you are given. To receive what you are given. Okay, you'll miss quite a lot of what I'm saying. Never mind. You will hear things that I don't realize I'm saying. Fine. Receive what you are given. If you get bored, welcome the boredom. Boredom is not bad for you. Boredom won't kill you. If you get distracted, concentrate on what it is that's distracting you. Give it your whole attention. See if it's something that deserves that attention. If it is, stay with it. If it's not, ask God to take it away. You're not in the desert. You're surrounded by people for whom you can pray. There are very beautiful things to look at. Look at those lovely flowers. There's a richness for your senses all around. Don't panic if you get bored and distracted. Concentrate on what's next to you. The wisdom of the Desert Fathers and Mothers is not primarily a teaching, which is why I don't want you to take notes. It's about a life, an experience. And we can't enter into it much here and now, but we're going to just begin imaginatively to see what that might be like. Amma Sincletica, Amma means mother, says this: there are many who live in the mountains and behave as if they were in the towns. You can be a solitary in your mind even when you live in the middle of a crowd. And you can be a solitary and still live in the middle of the crowd of your own thoughts. So just for a few minutes, we're going to be solitaries here in this crowd. We're going to see that being a solitary doesn't mean forgetting the person next to you. It means praying for them. But just for a few minutes, we're going to be solitaries here. I don't know how well you can see that. It's a hugely significant area to be thinking about at the moment, this place where the desert life starts, the monastic life starts. A place where so much is happening right now, a place where conflict between good and evil has always existed. So as you pray, as you receive what God gives you now, in the next few minutes, pray too for these people who have been the cradle of our life of prayer and are now going through so much. It's desert, but it's also very close to civilization. So the Desert Fathers and Mothers withdrew from the world, but they didn't go far, and the world kept coming out to find them and to seek their wisdom. The desert movement starts with a great mysterious figure called Antony, St. Antony of Egypt. Was born about 251, died about 356. So yes, you can do the maths, he lived to be 105, approximately. A life of great asceticism. And he was a simple peasant, we're told he wasn't very literate, reasonably well off, but basically a peasant family. And he went to church and he heard the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler: go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he heard those words as spoken to him by the Lord, and he did it. Already unusual. And went out into the desert to begin with for short periods, came home again, then increasingly was drawn to go further and further into the desert. And gradually other people were drawn to this life that he was living, and he soon had many followers. Lots of people called out into the desert. In fact, some of the desert fathers and mothers grumbled about how busy the desert was getting quite crowded with people coming to live, people coming to stay for short periods of time, people coming just to visit, including somebody called Cassian, originally from Romania, who stayed for about 20 years and returned deeply soaked in the wisdom of the desert to found a monastery in Marseille and elsewhere, and whose writings about the wisdom of the desert inspired Benedict and the great revival of monasticism that we've already heard about from Graham. So this is a movement that starts apparently in the middle of nowhere, one or two odd people, and spreads out throughout the world. International, hugely influential movement. There were a lot of different types of desert fathers and mothers. Some lived a completely hermetic life, lived as hermits, completely alone in the dark, deep desert. Some lived in community, their own individual cells. You saw those cells, the pictures of the cells that Roy put up. There were many little monastic communities like that, who basically lived as community. And there were some who lived a middle way, who had times of extreme solitude and times when they came together for worship. And if you want to go and Google that, the thing from which I took that little clip right at the beginning, the last anchorite, you'll see that way of life, people living a hermit life but coming together to do the sacraments together and to receive company and comfort from each other from time to time. And the people who were drawn to this life were extraordinarily varied people. Roy mentioned Arsenius. Now, Arsenius was an aristocrat. He had been a tutor to the emperor's children. He had been used to fine living. He was highly educated, spoke many different languages. And he became a hermit, renowned for his silence, for his austerity, for his humility. When he asked God to teach him, as Roy vividly put it, God said, shut up. And he did. At the same time as Arsenius lived a man called Moses. Moses the robber, Moses the black, Moses the Ethiopian, who'd been a slave. And when he was released, he became the leader of a gang of thugs, a robber. Became one of the great figures of the desert. Mother Syncletica was well off, well educated. Again, highly aristocratic background. And she and her sister came to live in the desert after their parents died. So can you begin to imagine this is a call that is not for a type of person, but for people hungry for God, people who hear God's word and respond to it with that simplicity of knowing it's for them. Peasants, educated, living together. People who'd been farmers, people who'd been shepherds, together with people who'd run the emperor's court. All walks of life drawn to this desert life. And they were not trying to teach anybody how to do anything. They were simply trying to find God for themselves. And people were drawn to them to learn their wisdom. They were not trying to make their faith relevant to anybody. They were not trying to set up new movements, new communities. They were simply seeking in desperation for what God had to say to them. They were living the life. They didn't write. They didn't talk much. And yet they had this massive influence. So what we have from the Desert Fathers and Mothers are a series of sayings that people wrote down because it meant so much to them. The Desert Fathers and Mothers didn't write treatises. They didn't write the rule that Benedict later developed from that teaching. They simply talked occasionally about what God had said to them. They simply tried to help each other by passing on good advice. And this gets written down and remembered as a series of sayings, not as a systematic approach to theology. So what we've got, where you find these sayings, we have the life of St. Anthony of Egypt, which was written by St. Athanasius very shortly after Anthony's death in the middle of the 4th century. And then we have collections of the sayings of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. We have an alphabetical collection which simply takes the name of the Desert Father or Mother and all the sayings that people could remember that they'd said, all the stories that people could remember about them. And we have an anonymous collection where we don't know the name of the mother or father. It simply said, Mother so-and-so did this, Father so-and-so said that. And the person who's made these most available to us here in this kind of setting is Benedicta Ward, Sister Benedicta Ward from Oxford, who's made collections of the sayings of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. And they're wonderfully pithy, difficult little sayings, worth pondering, reading over and over. So some of the key ideas of this way of life. This is the desert we're talking about, freely chosen. I think most of the people who went into the desert would say it wasn't freely chosen at all. It was inevitable. God drove them there. They had no choice. But it's not the same thing as what the mystics call the dark night of the soul. It's not the same thing as the times when God seems really absent. It's not the same thing as depression. Those of you who are in that dark night, not freely, not by choice, but because it has come upon you, remember that in that place there are also these desert fathers and mothers, great prayer warriors, sharing that space with you, and be aware of their prayer acting for you. Remember that the desert fathers and mothers went there to find God, because God is going to be more immediate in that place than anywhere else. So if you're sensing the absence of God, don't worry. God is there. Sit and be patient, and he will find you again. And interestingly, the desert fathers and mothers thought of the desert as a place of luxury. They knew that most of us do not have that luxury. Most of us live our lives with busyness, with having to make a living, with having to support others, with family responsibilities and cares. And they were aware of the enormous luxury of being able to put all of that aside and choose to be with God, only with God, for the whole of their lives. The choice to do one thing only as a great luxury. So they knew most of us can't do this most of the time. But they also knew that they were doing something for the rest of us, something that we could all benefit from. The desert is a space between the worlds. They saw the desert very much as a space between heaven and earth, a space that looks empty, but is actually full of activity. And traditionally, the desert fathers and mothers saw the desert as a place full of demons, full of temptations, full of distractions, full of things trying to tear you away from God. And so they enter deliberately into a space of warfare. They enter deliberately into a place where they know they are going to take on some of the forces that work against God. So the desert, a place where the holy and the unholy are very close, that looks empty, but is actually full of significance. So this is not running away from anything. This move towards the desert is not running away from anything. It's moving deliberately into the fight for God's world. Entering into something. And they saw what they were doing in the desert as a conquest. Conquest of the desert. Very scriptural. There's a lot in scripture about the time of God's kingdom when the desert will bloom like a rose, when the desert will be turned back into the garden in which humanity was born, that garden at the beginning of Genesis. And the desert fathers and mothers saw themselves entering into this battle for God's world, battle for God's kingdom, turning the desert into a place of nourishment, water, peace, and renewal. So the desert fathers and mothers very deliberately saw themselves as cooperating in this kingdom-making enterprise. It may look like a waste of time, but it's fighting for God's world in this prayer of silence in the desert. So they knew what they were letting themselves in for. They knew that they were going to go into a place where they would be tested to the limits. Constantly tempted. Just as Jesus in the desert encountered Satan and had to resist him, so in the wilderness the desert fathers and mothers constantly encountered temptations. And one of the things that's very touching about the desert fathers and mothers is they don't expect always to win. They know that human beings always fail. You may be able to do it for days, for weeks, for months, but there will come a time when you will be overcome by temptation. That's fine. That's what battle is. If you were always going to win, you really wouldn't call it a battle, would you? It's the fact that you are sometimes going to lose that makes it a battle. And that's part of what the desert fathers and mothers are doing there, to keep trying, to keep calling upon God, and gradually to shape a life that is an affront to the devil. To shape a life that really drives the devil up the wall. To shape a life that is putting Jesus more and more at the heart of everything. Putting yourself completely in the hands of God. And this life, shaped by constant prayer, constant return to God, constant admission of failure, damages the devil's power, according to the Desert Fathers and Mothers. So they're doing this not just for themselves, but for others too. Just as when winning a battle, you can destroy the power of a dictator, not just for the soldiers in that battle, but for the people under the thrall of that dictator. And that's exactly what the Desert Fathers and Mothers saw themselves as doing. I'm going to read you a little tiny bit. Again, this is another very helpful little collection of sayings with some reflection on it, by really rather a good author, actually. It's called Silence and Honey Cakes by Rowan Williams. A brother fell when he was tempted, and in his distress he stopped practicing his monastic rule. He really longed to take it up again, but his own misery prevented him. He would say to himself, "When shall I be able to be holy in the way I used to be before?" Does that ring a bell with any of us here? He went to see one of the old men and told him all about himself. And when the old man learned of his distress, he said, "There was a man who had a plot of land, but it got neglected and turned into waste ground full of weeds and brambles. So he said to his son, 'Go and weed the ground.' The son went off to weed it, saw all the brambles and despaired. He said to himself, 'How long will it take before I've uprooted and reclaimed all that?' So he lay down and went to sleep for several days. His father came to see how he was getting on and found he'd done nothing at all. 'Why have you done nothing?' he said. The son replied, 'Father, when I started to look at this and saw how many weeds and brambles there were, I was so depressed that I could do nothing but lie down on the ground.' His father said, 'Child, just go over the surface of the plot every day and you will make some progress.' So he did, and before long, the whole plot was weeded. And the same is true for you, brother. Work just a little bit without getting discouraged, and God, by his grace, will re-establish you. Just a little bit every day. Don't look at the massive plot of weeds that is your life, my life, our lives. Just do a little bit every day, and you will reclaim the desert, and it will blossom." So temptation as an inevitable part of any battle worth fighting. Another not very obvious value of the desert is your neighbour. St. Anthony said, "Our life and death are with our neighbour. If we win our brother, we win God. If we cause our brother to stumble, we have sinned against Christ." John the Dwarf, don't they have lovely names? You don't build a house by starting with the roof and working down. You start with the foundation. The foundation is our neighbour whom we must win. The neighbour is where we start. Every commandment of Christ depends on this. Salvation is not just about me and God. It isn't even faintly starting with me and God. Salvation is what Christ gives us. It's his gift. And when we accept that gift, we're drawn into solidarity with the body of Christ. We're only saved by coming into this community of gift. Our life and death are with our neighbour. So how do we win our neighbour, according to the fathers and mothers? By praying for them, by supporting them, by helping them. But above all, according to the Desert Fathers and Mothers, never, ever, ever by condemning them. There's the story of Macarius the Great, who, sitting outside his cell one day, saw the devil, the way the Desert Fathers and Mothers regularly did, setting off to a village of monks to tempt them. And on his return, the devil was quite grumpy because most of the monks had managed to resist the temptations. But he was happy to tell Macarius that he did have one friend in that village, and that friend always gave in to temptations and then gradually helped others too a bit. So he wasn't completely despairing, the devil. So Macarius said to the devil, "Tell me the name of this friend of yours in the village." And the devil, thinking, good, Macarius will go and get cross with this friend, and that will spread dissension and the kind of grumbling that Graham was talking about all through that village, told Macarius the name of this friend. And what did Macarius do? Macarius went to visit this person and said, "How are you getting on?" And the person said, "Oh, great, everything's just fine. I'm doing really well, thanks." And Macarius said, "Oh, don't you struggle with longing for more food than you get? I do. I have great, great struggles with that. Would you pray for me, brother?" And the man said, "Well, actually, now you mention it, I have slight problems with that as well." And Macarius said, "What about sex? Don't you just long for sex? Sometimes I do. I'm 93 and I still, you know." And the other brother said, "Oh, well, I suppose, you know, truthfully, yes, I do struggle with that a bit. What about the longing for wine and company? Don't you long for wine and company? I do. I've struggled with that over and over all these years in the desert." And the other brother said, "Oh, well, okay, yes, I suppose I do struggle with that a bit." So Macarius confessed sins that actually he wasn't suffering from in order to make it possible for his brother to admit the truth about his own life. And Macarius then sat down with the brother and helped to teach him things that would enable him to overcome the temptations next time he was faced with them, to meditate on scripture and to call on God, to say the Jesus prayer that's so basic to the desert life. "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." And if that's too complicated, just shout, "God help!" Macarius taught his brother how to do this. So the next time the devil went to visit this village, expecting to find things much more comfortable for him, people, many more people ready to listen to him, he was really taken aback to find that he'd lost even that one friend in the village. Through Macarius's loving support of his brother, not his criticism. Never criticize, never judge your neighbor. It's one of the great values of the desert. Again, you can see how that issues in humility, the humility that Graham was talking about in Benedict's Rule. Now, you're going to see this is a strand through all of the things that we've been looking at this morning, which is silence, attention. In the desert, there is no past, there is no future, there is just now. As a matter of fact, that is always true. All you've got is now. And we spend so much of our time looking back, looking forward, and not concentrating on now. Concentrating on now, you read the scriptures with the Desert Fathers and Mothers. Many of them learned the scriptures off by heart because they were not very literate. Books were not easily come by. Mostly it was reciting by heart. Say the Jesus prayer. You have a mantra, a phrase that will always bring you back to God. Something that becomes so connected with your life of prayer that the minute you say it, you're back in that place where you're close to God. That's the point of a mantra. It's not magic, it's discipline. It's so that the minute you hear it, like the bell, you know you're called to be with God. And they worked, the Desert Fathers and Mothers. They made rope out of reed. They made baskets. They wove out of palm hearts, baskets and so on. And they took these things to the market to sell, to make just enough to live on. And at the heart of this way of life was the assumption that most of us, if God took away our possessions, our entertainments, our lovely houses, our jobs, wouldn't have the faintest idea who we were. Think about it. When you describe who you are to somebody, what do you tell them about yourself? Supposing all of that was gone, who would you be? And what the desert fathers and mothers are going into the desert for is to find out who they really are before God. Asceticism is part of that, part of the way of doing it, but it's not enough. The desert fathers and mothers tell us that the devil is a good ascetic. The devil doesn't need to eat or sleep. But the devil cannot bear to be quiet. Silence is the great weapon of the desert fathers and mothers against the devil. The devil loves talking, whispering, twisting words. Silence is the shield against which those words break. So the desert fathers and mothers speak of this as this silence, as training. You train yourself to be able to manage more and more silence, just as you train yourself to be able to run a marathon. You can't do it from naught to marathon in one day. You do it a bit at a time. Gradually build up your tolerance of silence, your ability to do silence. And the desert mothers and fathers found people increasingly being drawn to them, wanting to come for advice, for edification. And very often, when people came for advice and edification, the desert fathers and mothers refused to speak at all. There are lots and lots and lots of stories of emperors, of kings, of bishops. They're very, very wary about bishops and archbishops in the desert. Coming to the desert fathers and mothers saying, tell us something about God. Give us wisdom. Show us something we need. And being told to sit quietly, shut up, listen. Some visitors could cope with that. Some visitors, frankly, couldn't. The point of this silence is to become like a pool of water, to become somewhere still, unruffled, where God is really reflected. To make God more visible by making yourself a place where God is truly seen. So silence, learning silence, as a training, something you will not do easily, but you need to train yourself to do. Humility, another one of those values of the desert taken up by Benedict. To think of yourself as there to serve others. We're told that Abba Moses the robber, was asked to come to a meeting of brothers about a brother who had broken the monastic life, who had sinned. And Moses said, No, I don't want to come. But the other brothers insisted. So Moses took a jug with a hole in the bottom, filled it with water, and walked to church with the water falling out of the bottle behind him as he came. And the brothers said, what are you doing? And he said, my sins ran out behind me and I can't see them. Yet here am I coming to sit in judgment on the mistakes of somebody else. Moses is saying, it's really easy to see other people's sins. You think. It's really easy to see what other people are doing wrong, but you've no idea what you're doing wrong, and therefore how warped your judgment is. It's not our job to judge, it's our job to be humble. The desert fathers and mothers know we are never going to be perfect, we're never going to be free of temptation, we're never going to be free of the desire to concentrate on ourselves, to pity ourselves, to justify ourselves, to accuse ourselves, to make ourselves the center of the drama. And what we are called to do always is to put those dramas aside and concentrate only on God. There's a story of an older monk who came to confess his struggles. Been in the desert for years and years and been wrestling with temptation for all of those years. He tried to pray for help, he tried to read the scriptures, and he didn't feel a thing, didn't understand a thing, nothing made any difference. And the desert father to whom he was speaking said, don't worry, Magicians don't understand how their magic works either. They just do it, and it works. Just simply keep doing it. Never give up. Don't worry about your feelings. Just do it. It will work. There's another story of a brother to whom an angel appeared, but actually it was the devil disguised as an angel of light. And the devil said to him, "I am Gabriel, and I have been sent to you because you are worth it. You are so wonderful." And the brother said, "I think probably you must actually have been sent to somebody else. I know I'm not worthy of it." And instantly the devil had to vanish, because the brother had put humility above all things. And this humility is about assuming that it's God's job to worry about your brother, to work on your brother's faults, your sister's faults. Your job is to work on yourself and love and pray for and support your brother and sister. There are all kinds of different people, and God is at work in them, and you don't always know what God is doing. There's the wonderful story of Arsenius and Moses. Somebody came from the city to visit Arsenius and was taken into Arsenius's cell, and Arsenius didn't get up, didn't look at him, simply sat in silence. And after a few minutes sitting in silence, this visitor from the city got very uncomfortable and twitchy and couldn't quite cope, and left. And instead went to visit Moses the robber. And Moses the robber welcomed him with open arms, talked to him, prayed with him, and sent him on his way with a hug. And on his way back to the city, the brother said to God, "Which of these two people was right?" And God showed him this vision of Arsenius riding down a river in a boat, with Arsenius and the Spirit of God sitting in silence and complete peace. And on the same river, in another boat, was Moses, with all the angels of God, laughing and eating honey cakes. Both of those were right. God knew what he was doing with both of those people. Both of those people were a gift to the world and to the community. It is not our job to judge our brother. It's our job to let God judge us. No competition among Christians in the desert. Competitiveness is always about putting ourselves back at the center of things. Instead, we are to accept God working with us and to love and support our neighbors. St. Anthony, the greatest of the desert fathers perhaps, at one moment prayed that God might show him who else in the world was his equal. And God took him in a vision to the middle of a very busy town where a completely unknown doctor was helping the sick, giving away his money to the poor and saying his prayers. And God said, "That man is your equal." He's not living a life of asceticism. Nobody knows about him. He is your equal. So that constant putting ourselves in the right perspective is part of the value of the desert. Okay, so desert, silence, humility, our neighbor, lack of competition, core values of the desert fathers and mothers. There are issues that seem to us very strange about the desert fathers and mothers. This extraordinary asceticism, how do we feel about that? This denying our bodiliness, suspicion of sexuality, which for the desert fathers and mothers represents being tied into a whole world of responsibilities that will take you away from God. They were not as extreme as some ascetics at that time. They ate enough, they slept enough, but they certainly did think that you need to deny yourself. What do we feel about that? Is that something we can take into our own life? Do you think that if we were looked at from the outside, we would look as though we loved our bodies? We loved our neighbor? Do you think we don't look as though we hate ourselves from the outside? Think how we struggle with food, struggle with drugs, struggle with sex, struggle with money. Don't you think we look as though we hate ourselves almost more than the desert fathers and mothers who lived at peace with themselves? So it's that asceticism, it is alien to us. But if we think that we are, in a way, hating our bodies more in the way we treat them without asceticism. Perhaps as we go into Lent, it's time to think about how we might look as though we love our bodies. It can also look quite a selfish and individualistic kind of approach, each desert father and mother working on their own salvation under God. And they do spend a lot of time in solitude, and they're not out transforming the world, giving money to the poor, changing the world. Is that a selfish, individualistic kind of calling? Well, it is, in one sense, if it weren't so committed to helping the neighbour also find what God wants them to do. And if it wasn't part of this big struggle, the Desert Fathers and Mothers are warriors for changing the world. They're working to diminish the power of evil, the grip of evil upon the world, working towards helping the desert to blossom. But yes, there is an element of working out individual salvation there. So why do I think you need to know about the Desert Fathers and Mothers? It isn't everybody's calling. Most of us are not going to be called out into the desert, into a life of solitude. But perhaps some of us are. And if you don't know that this is a possible calling, you won't recognise that calling upon your life. I think we need to know about it because in times of extraordinary change, God calls out people to pray. We've seen over and over that these monastic movements arise at times of extraordinary change. Now, most of the Desert Fathers and Mothers mostly flourished around the time when Christianity was getting to be quite respectable, when the emperor had been converted, when suddenly Christians were at the heart of society. And suddenly God calls people right out of that into the desert. If we are living at a moment when history is changing, where is God going to call up the people to pray? And are you one of those whom God is calling? Where are the desert places in our world that seem empty but are actually full of the activity of God and evil, where God needs Christians to be and to pray and to make the desert blossom? I think we need to think about the ways in which the Desert Fathers and Mothers challenge values. Their lives look completely pointless. They produce nothing. They change apparently nothing. They have no status, no possessions, no achievements, no descendants, and yet their legacy has been massive. Those people changed the Christian world and therefore the whole world. God's values may be very different from ours. I think we need to learn that our salvation is with our neighbour. I think we are really prone to thinking that our salvation is about me and God. So to take into our hearts Anthony's teaching, your salvation is with your neighbour, I think is a value that we need for our day. I think we need to learn that our life is our prayer. Prayer isn't just something we do on the margins. Prayer is the whole of our life. What do we give to God? Is it the half an hour in the morning or is it everything? Learning how to be a life of prayer, to be a person of prayer, not just in words, but in everything that we do. And please don't think that I know how to do this. I'm not telling you what I am able to do. I'm telling you what we all need to learn and pray about. It says in Psalm 51 of God, "You have no delight in sacrifice. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And I think we give God the equivalent of sacrifices in our morning prayer, in our little arrow prayers. And they're, you know, that's fine. They're better than nothing. But what God wants is the whole of our lives. The desert call to be a life of prayer, to live a life of prayer. And then perhaps, above all, this concentration, this willing one thing only. If only a person desired it for a single day, from morning to night, they would be able to come to the measure of God. And that's an extraordinary claim. But it's also very truthful, isn't it? We're not capable of desiring one thing from morning to night. We are so distracted. Our thoughts run all over the place the whole time. If we were able to desire for a whole day, we could come to the measure of God. Training ourselves to learn one thing, to concentrate on one thing, to will one thing, the singleness of heart that is represented by the desert, is perhaps above all the thing I'd like us to take away. How do we train ourselves to desire God from morning to night with concentration? And how do we join in this great battle that the warriors of the desert took on to transform God's world, to so bring God back into the heart of it all that the desert will bloom like the rose? Would you stand with me and say these words from Isaiah 35? The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Here is your God. Amen.